Well, good morning. Glad everybody gets settled. Welcome. It's good to have you here this morning. Welcome to the Hughes family reunion. Ephesians 4 is where we are this morning. Ephesians 4 is where we're going to be. He's right down here, Kathy. He came in looking for you. And
oh, he knew where I was.
Ephesians 4. And I'm going to throw this out there right now because we're going to start something new and for us kind of radical and have in our Sunday morning services ask a couple of the men to spend a moment or two in prayer publicly. And so I don't know if any of you would, I didn't want to go around and solicit, but if any of you would be willing, I would like to have two guys pray this morning, if anybody. John is one. You're just going to pray right from the floor. Is there another? And, huh?
What was your parameters?
I will go over it in the morning service. I'll go over it. I'm going to read the verse, so. But we're going to try and keep it fairly on point. So, anybody else want to be brave and undertake it? All right, Dwayne, will you do it? Okay, so you two guys will be the first to start. Thank you, I appreciate that. So, we'll kind of map it out when we get to the morning service. Ephesians 4. And we've, for our general information, for those of you who are our guests this morning, I'm giving some time in adult Sunday school to what I'm calling people principles. I've really been intending to focus on the book of Proverbs and just talk about some things that would help us in our relationships, which of course are the challenging, right? People are the wild card of all things, ministry and life. You know, when I was in Bible college, I don't want to say pressure, but you know, we were always talking about being asked to talk about a life verse, you know, a life verse. And so I had chosen Ezra 7:10. You guys can come on in. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and I can see if I can still quote it. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And then I pastored for a few years. And I changed my life verse to Proverbs 14:4, where no oxen are the crib is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of the ox. People are the wild card to things. We are the engine that God uses to get things done, and we are frequently the cause of exasperation on the part of other people. So I thought talking about some people principles might help us, and paramount in our getting along with other people are the way we speak to them and the way that we speak about them. And so we've started there this morning. We started there and we continue in that this morning. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll turn our attention to Ephesians 4. Father, may the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Give to us, God, godly governance of our tongues and an appetite for that governance. And we pray, please, your help and blessing upon the life of our assembly and all of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, and of course, you're probably familiar with it. Ephesians, along with its companion book, Colossians, are the two New Testament books that describe to us in intimate detail what the church is. Paul says there's one church. What is it? You know, we get up and we go to church and we talk about church and we drive to church and, you know, my office is at the church and I go to the church. But when the Bible is talking about the church, it is talking about one thing and one thing only. And the church is the entire corporate body of people for whom Christ died, those that have believed on his name, that are bought with his blood. We are the church. And so in God's economy, it transcends a building, and it and I don't want to, because it's not my point this morning, I don't want to get into all the theological debate, but there's a whole body of believers, most of them are Baptists, who argue that there's really no such thing as what was sometimes called the universal church, or what used to be called the church triumphant, and that there are only local assemblies. But quite honestly, folks, without getting into a big fight about it, they're just flat wrong. And they are irrefutably wrong, except that they do not want to be refuted. So that's just a whole other subject matter. But what is the church? The church is the New Testament, the collection of New Testament saints that meets in local assemblies. And beyond any shadow of a doubt, the vast majority of references to the church in the New Testament are to people just like us. And I mean, just like Westwood Heights Baptist Church. God's people meeting in local assemblies under the leadership of a local pastor, laboring together for him. And yet there is another equally true sense in which they are one body, and they are his. And as long as I've gone to that point, right, the two distinctions that I would make, two of the great critical differences between the universal church and the local church is this. And the universal church, there are no unbelievers. There are only those who are saved. That is not true of a local church. And the Bible actually maps out the entire course of conduct for a local assembly when it is compelled to deal with professing people who will not act like believers. And so we recognize that. And the other thing is that the universal church, the church triumphant, is just that. It is invincible. It will never, ever, ever be defeated. Local churches come and go. And they just do, folks. I mean, it's nobody's happy about it. Nobody likes it. Nobody celebrates it. But the reality is that local churches close their doors. Their memberships age. They disband the membership. They deal with the buildings. And those are the kind of things that happen. And those things cannot happen to the universal church. But they do happen to local churches. So there's that dual existence again. Anyway, what a church is. In Ephesians chapter 4, then, Paul turns his attention to how the church should conduct itself. And here we're not focusing upon the church services. That's what Paul is dealing with in 1 and 2 Timothy. The conduct of the assembly when it comes together and when it assembles as a body of people. But Ephesians 4 talks about what God is doing in a church and why God is doing it. Because we are his body, because we are his bride, we are being constituted into one pure, mature group of people who are worthy to be called his. And so that is where Paul then begins to turn attention. I want to begin reading in verse number 17, although verses 29 through 30 will be our text this morning, but to help us to get some idea. Paul talks right in chapter 4. He begins now to turn his attention to what we might think of as the more practical side. I don't know that that's really the best way to put it, right? And he talks about the offices and the gifts that God has given to the church for his purposes, and the lowest last tier of that, and I mean no disrespect because I am one, are to the pastors and teachers. God has built the church upon, of course, Christ the foundation, and then the apostles, and the evangelists, and the prophets, and the pastor slash teacher. And then verses 12 through 16, why he is doing this for the maturing of the body. Right? On the one hand, God is pleased to have many members on his body, in his body. But on the other hand, he is looking to mature those members, not just to aggregate large numbers of immature people. Maturity is the goal. So verse 17, this I say therefore, testifying the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, unrestrained lust is what the word means, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And then the passage that we have this morning, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. There's a bit of a pattern to what Paul has said there, and so much of what he has said is either directly related to speech or indirectly related to speech. Next week, we're going to go back and look at the passage about being angry without sinning, which includes speech but is not limited to speech. But this morning, verses 29 and 30, the pattern that Paul tends to follow, he's not always using this exact language, but he's using this idea, is that there is something for us as Christians to put off, to be done with, to like literally like you would take off a coat, or take off a sweater, or take off a pair of shoes. And there is something for us to put on. Again, literally like putting on an article of clothing. And the point that I'm making is that there is a consciousness and a deliberateness to this. We are not, folks, as believing people, just haphazardly meandering along, and lo and behold, what do you know? Something miraculous happens while we went to sleep, and we became good Christians. There is a conscious, deliberate, willful effort on the part of God's people, and God is incorporating them in this process. So stop doing these things, start doing these things, and then there is always an explanation given. Why would I do this? What would be the reason for doing? And the same format then holds true in verses 29 and 30. There is something to stop doing, something to start doing, and an explanation for why it must be. So let's just walk it through that way, right? First of all, what should we stop doing? Verse number 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I'm going to add this explanation to that. 2 points one from what we shouldn't do, one from what we should do, that I think help capture what Paul is getting at here. We need to be consciously stepping away from thinking about our speech as if the most important thing is that we have something we want to say. Because this is frequently where we get ourselves in trouble verbally. We want to talk. We're born to talk. We're talkers by nature. And we're sinful by nature. And we're proud by nature. And so we have a tendency to think that what we want to say really needs to be heard. And we get into a lot of trouble by determining that we're going to say something because it needs to be said. And sometimes things do need to be said. I'm not arguing against that. But look at the verse. Paul said, let no corrupt communication, we're going to come back to that, proceed out of your mouth. Now there's the verb, and the verb in Paul's using of the verb carries the idea that they need to put a stop to doing something that is already happening. And he's not beating up the Ephesians. But we do understand this, folks, right? Do we do understand this. We we are exposed to a steady stream of information, and the only thing that really differs is depending upon our age, who's giving us that information. For we old-timers, we tend to get it from the television. For those who are young, they tend to get it from their phones. But we're all getting this same steady stream of information. Okay? And it is virtually undiluted corruption and misrepresentation. Right? For instance, the recent school shooting. Nobody in their right mind would argue that there's any redeeming value in what happened. It is a tragedy from every dimension. But are we ever in America going to have a conversation that includes this kind of sentence? You know, the leading cause of crime is the fact that people choose to commit them? No. We just use bad action to advance political agendas. So we understand the world of corrupt communication. And before we got saved, folks, we trafficked in that world. We are accustomed to people lying to us. Politicians lie to us. Car salesmen lie to us. Television commercials lie to us. Large corporations lie to us. The medical profession lies to us. Virtually anything that has any size or scale to it, there is no shortage of Christian people who believe that the fundamental posture of that industry is it is just telling a big fat lie. Doctors just want your money. Big pharma just wants your money. Big business just wants your money. Everybody's out to get you, and everybody's going to lie to you to get your stuff. Now, that's the world that we live in, and before you got saved, folks, you didn't just live in that world, you participated in it. So put a stop, Paul says. Put a stop to this. You have, right? Implied in the sentence, folks, is God's dealing with us from this perspective. You have an ability to control your speech. You are not helpless. We are not helpless in what we say. We are not victims of a tongue that is uncontrollable. That is not the position that the Lord is going to take. That word corrupt actually refers to rotten food, specifically to rotten fruit. I'm not going to have you turn, but let me just read to you some of the places where that Greek word is used in the New Testament. Matthew 7:17. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Matthew 7:18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Bad tree, rotten fruit. Matthew 13:47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad, that which was rotten, away. So put it, here is the gist of what Paul is arguing. Stop spewing speech that is like rotten food. Stop doing it. Put an end to doing it. And this would certainly include lies. We looked last week at the fact that biblically the prime demand upon our words is that they be true words. We are people of the truth. We are not liars. We are supposed to tell the truth at all times, in all situations, even if it is unflattering. And even if the truth is that our agenda is not advanced and our side doesn't win the game, truth, objective truth. So certainly this is going to include lying. But I think that we can easily understand that there is a way to speak the truth that is pretty bad in and of itself. So God tells us to stop doing something, and he does that with the realization and the understanding that we have some ability. Now, James is very clear that our tongues are challenging to control. But that doesn't mean they can't be controlled. That just means that it's going to take supernatural help to control the tongue. The tongue no man can tame. Okay, I understand that. But as a believer, I'm not just operating in the power of my humanity. I have supernatural help. So, in Matthew 12:33, Jesus said, "Make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Right? My mouth is a reflection of the Lord of my heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And we've already dealt with that, that God hears every word, God monitors every word. Jesus is not suggesting that every word is a bad word. He is just making the observation that no word goes unnoticed. I mean, if two guys are standing around simply having a conversation about the prospects of the Cornhuskers to have a winning season, look, right, for some of you, hope springs eternal. My point is simply this, right? God does not tune out that conversation. God doesn't say, well, they're not talking about me, and that has nothing to do with me, and I don't need to listen to that conversation. No, every idle word captures the attention of God. And this is because Matthew 12:37, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." I mean, the Bible talks, Jesus talks about our words and uses the analogy of them being fruit-bearing trees. That's what he's talking about there in Matthew 12. Make the tree good, and you'll get good fruit. Make the tree corrupt, you'll get corrupt fruit. What are you talking to me about? Are you talking to me about agriculture? No, I'm talking to you about your words. Good words, good fruit. Bad words, bad fruit. And James tells us that our words are like fountains of water. Either life-giving, fresh, clean water or corrupted, polluted water. So, corrupt communication can be truth spoken brutally, or it could be just, to use our language, disinformation. We can speak the truth hurtfully. We can speak the truth arrogantly. There are all kinds of ways, folks, to simply be unwise and unskillful just in conveying the truth. And to come back to where I began, I think that we are particularly in danger when the main thing that is going through our mind is that we want to talk. Now, I'm not preaching down to you. I'm guilty of this. I'm well aware that I can interrupt and talk over people. Right? Somebody talking, I want to say something. And when we get to that point, right? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Let me give to you a proverb that it's not corrupt communication, but it touches upon the appropriateness and the timeliness of words and what a tricky challenge it can be to get all the components right. Proverbs 27:14. You may be familiar with the proverb. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. So, your neighbor doesn't want to hear how much you appreciate him. if you're shouting it through his window at 3 o'clock in the morning. He's not going to respond with, boy, I'm just so glad you woke me up out of a sound sleep and scared the daylights out of me to tell me how much you appreciate me. It's going to be counted a curse. So we just need to be careful, folks, right? I mean, here's the command. Stop allowing corrupt communication to proceed out of your mouth. We go, but I have something to say. They need to be put in their place. Or I just have something to say. I mean, you read the book of Job, folks, and you're well into the book of Job, and what you have are three men who just seem to be determined to talk even if they don't really know what they're talking about. All of which to come to the end and have God make that the judgment. These guys don't even know what they're talking about. I mean, you're just reading through all this poetry, and you're reading. And when God finally weighs in, he goes, they didn't say anything right about me. And yet it's all there, part of the inspired record for us. So what we need to put off, to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 29, stop allowing corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouth. So we should be ever cranking down the flow of that kind of speech. And then Paul tells us what we must do. And he doesn't say, but put on, but has the same force. Here's what we must do, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So when we're speaking, folks, when we're trying to be obedient to Ephesians 4, 29 and 30, our focus should not be upon what we want to say. Our focus is supposed to be on the person who is hearing. I'm going to say words. If I'm going to communicate, right, we don't, you know, indulge me with a little bit of latitude here. We don't really communicate in grunts and gestures. We communicate in words. But my biblical obligation is not to be thinking about what I want to say as much as what is going to be heard when I say it. What is going to be the accomplishment of the words that I use. So that, again, I think that when our mentality is, well, I have something that I want to say, or you just need to be put in your place, or, yeah, I know the truth hurts, but you need to hear it, then perhaps we're giving too much weight on the fact that we want to say something and not enough weight on what we're supposed to be doing with the words. So the command is, but speak that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I'm not talking about flattering people. The Bible already addresses flattering, the divisive speech that focuses only on telling people what they want to hear so that you might use them or manipulate them, something that God would never do. I think the context here is true words. Right, that within the framework, folks, of biblical speech, most of our instruction is guiding us in the realm of serious conversations. Not trivial conversations, but substantial conversations. Whether they be matters of spiritual truth, whether these be husbands and wives negotiating life and raising children and making decisions and so, stop letting corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. So let's just look at that part, right? What are good words? Good to whom? Good to whom? Well, again, the emphasis of this part of the command is upon the hearer, good to the hearer. And how are the words good to the hearer? Because they're words that build. I mean, we look at the verse, but that which is good to the use of edification, they are directed towards and suited for building somebody, constructing somebody. Now, most of you, I'm assuming, are looking at the King James Bible, but I'm assuming that at least a couple of you have the ESV. Let me read to you the ESV translation of Ephesians 4:29, and then talk to you about where it really is also in the King James. Okay, the ESV says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." And here's what I want to key in on. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That little expression, as fits the occasion, is actually found in the word use in your King James Bible. It means the need or the necessity. Right? Good words are words that are appropriate to what we are discussing, that are going to end up building and giving grace to those who are on the receiving end of them. In other words, folks, it might be 100% absolutely, positively true beyond any question, but if your intention is just simply to beat somebody down with the truth, you have violated Ephesians 4:29. If I do that, if I come to the pulpit and I just say something that is absolutely factually true, but my goal is to vent or get it off my chest or just to beat somebody down, right? Then I'm in danger here of Ephesians 4:29. Because God is doing more than just simply governing the truthfulness of my words. They are words that have, you know, we could just keep backing up and backing up and backing up and backing up and ask this question: why do we speak at all? Maybe we could ask this question: why does God speak? If there's one God in perfect union, what is he talking about? For us, speech is the ability to communicate God's truth and God's will. That is its primary function. I think that when we read it like that, right, that my words should be, of course, true, but also appropriate to the situation with the intention to build the one who is on the receiving end of those words. Right? Then here is a place where I can plug in some of that beautiful poetry from Proverbs. Proverbs 12:25, "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." I mean, you can just see the human being response to that. This, right? That a word just literally bend somebody over, or it cheers them up. Proverbs 15:23, "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." Again, this is Old Testament poetry, but it is making the same point. What are we doing with our words? Now, again, folks, this is never, I'm not suggesting for a moment that there's not a place to reprove or to rebuke. But again, we always come back to the purpose. We will get to this in the not too distant future in the book of Hebrews, where the pastor is making the point that all of God's children get rebuked, and they all get instructed, and they all get chastised. And what is God doing when he does that? Well, he's not venting. He's not speaking from the point of exasperation to us. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. And of course, we all know Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Like a beautiful portrait. To go back to Ephesians 4:29, right? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Put a stop to that. Instead, do this, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Right? So we've talked about that word minister a lot, so that it can serve up grace to those that hear. Hold your place in Ephesians. Look, if you would, at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. It's pretty easy to get that, right? I mean, it is. It's just humanly easy to get that reversed, right? And I don't mean salty in the vulgar cursing sense. I mean salty in the biblical sense. That you may know how to answer every man. Always with grace. So that what I really need to be working on as a believer is not the fact that I want to say something, but that what needs to be said is going to be said in such a way to be of gracious benefit to the one who is hearing it, even if that is a rebuke. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Jesus spoke some very pointed words to some of his most faithful followers. But again, not just simply to beat them down and not just simply to express his own brokenheartedness or his own disappointment or even out of his own anger. We should desire words, right? When we get done speaking, right? We should be able to hope and pray that our words have instructed and inspired people to do what is right, not simply critique them for what they have done wrong. And my agenda should be to be a vehicle for God's good words, because God gave me speech so that I can do His will. And desire that words have a beneficial value. So here is what we must not do. We must put an end to corrupt communication coming out of our mouths. Here is what we must do. We must speak words that are appropriate in their use, that are good, because they're building, that minister grace for the advancement of the spiritual and intellectual and moral development of the hearer. And then in verse number 30, we have the explanation for this. Why can't I just tell you off? Right? You're wrong and I'm right. And why can't I just let her rip? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Contextually, folks, this is clearly the context. In other words, the primary thinking in the mind of God about what grieves Him are the words we speak. The corrupting words that come from the mouths of His people make Him sad. I mean, there's just no other way to get around that. That's what the word grieve means. They make the Lord sad. The Lord is sad to hear us talk sometimes. It just breaks His heart the way we talk to other believers or the way we talk about other believers. And there is no escaping. I mean, we are in this relationship that is eternal, which I, right, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Here, so, right, so, I mean, just think of it. Here's the Spirit of God. Okay? And he seals Brother A. And he brings him into the family, and he is eternally into the family. And he seals Brother B, and he brings him into the family, and they're eternally in the family, and they're sinners saved by the grace of God. And then they've got each other by the throats in their words. Very sad. That's very sad. Right? Just like when brothers and sisters, just like when I was the only boy. I mean, I'm one of two. I was the only boy. My sister was the only girl. We didn't always get along very well, but we were 4 years apart, so we didn't really fight a lot. Just like when your children fight with each other. Mom, how do you respond to that when your children are fighting with each other? It's very grievous. It's not what any parent wants. We wanted to have a bunch of kids so they'd hate each other's guts, and we just thought this would be a great party time. Right? I am the Lord's, you are the Lord's, and if my words against you are corrupt words instead of edifying words, God is sad. There's just no other way around that. We have exalted ourselves. And let me ask you to turn to one last passage. Look at that. I'm going to be almost on time this morning. We have company, so I thought I'd be on my best behavior. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse number 10 to put all of this maybe into a little bit even larger context. The immediate connection here, folks, is why we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. Right? Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, because we are his workmanship. Because we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And good words are good works. So, all right, I'm going to stop there. It's just about 10:45. We will be back at 11 o'clock. Thank you so much this morning.